What we're going to do this morning, because we all need our memories refreshed, at least I know my memory needs to be refreshed, we're going to be looking at chapter 15 in an overview. Basically, we're going to be skipping a stone over the top of the first 49 verses in chapter 15. So let's look at the overview slide. There we go. First of all, he starts out with his evidence for the resurrection. The evidence for his resurrection, my friends, was the only Bible they had, the Old Testament. And of course, they were adding to it with the inspired Word of God in the New Testament as the apostles were writing and others. But the Old Testament is what Paul and others used to clearly delineate the fact that his death, burial, and resurrection, which we just celebrated, was forecast, prophesied about in the Old Testament. So that's the evidence. What is the importance of a resurrected body? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, what we're doing this morning is futile. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make a difference. There's many religions that come up with different things, like the body, when it's dead, turns to dust and the soul just sleeps. Or there's the ultimate recycling program. They call it reincarnation. If you're good, you get to be a sacred animal, maybe, and if you're bad, you get to be maybe a mosquito that bugs one of those sacred animals. But everything keeps on being reincarnated. Then there's the idea of absorption. You just kind of go back into that great big cloud of whatever it is. Maybe it's a body, who knows, but you are absorbed. And then there are the materialists, which believe once you die, you become a pile of dust, and that is it. That's all there is. There's nothing after this life. And the Gnostics believe that because the body is evil, anything physical is evil, and anything spiritual is good. So why on earth, if the body is evil, would I want to be resurrected in my body? They didn't understand the idea that we would be resurrected, made righteous, made incorruptible. That's the importance of a bodily resurrection, because if Christ hadn't raised, then what we're doing is futile. The plan of the resurrection, if Christ has been raised, and there were witnesses, eyewitnesses to that effect, then why do you find it so hard that you're going to be resurrected? You've seen examples. Jesus raised other people from the dead. So if you don't believe that you're going to be resurrected, he lists seven disastrous, logical, but really ridiculous and painful repercussions if we are not resurrected. He gives us incentives: service, salvation, sanctification. And somebody says, what's a body's going to look like? Paul uses an agricultural illustration, and he says you take a seed. That seed, let's say it's an onion seed, certainly doesn't look like an onion. But when you plant it, that's what you get. And that's similar to the resurrected body. We are going to be resurrected into an imperishable body. I'm not sure what that's going to mean. But let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 through 18, we're going to take a look at something that Peter said and did that the Apostle Paul says and does. What it is Peter gives us a glimpse of what's to come, and then he gives us the way to act because he's given us that glimpse. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. You're not going to be expecting it. And he will be there. And the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. And the earth is going to be laid bare. It's going to burn up. It's a very poetic statement in my mind. It's going to melt as it burns. This is what will happen to this heaven and this earth that we now know. Peter makes it very clear. And then he says, since all these things are true, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And you know, I have found as I've studied Scripture, whenever we get a glimpse of heaven, especially in the New Testament, there's, okay, that's what's in the future. What are you doing today about it? And he says, what type of lives should you live? He says, remember, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What would a world look like if righteousness were dwelling here? Everywhere, no exceptions. Stop and think of the jobs we wouldn't have to have. Law enforcement, juries, police. In fact, when you start counting what we wouldn't have, you're wondering, what's left? Basically, it's the creative part that is left. And something in eternity to do with God, who is a very creative God, we will be doing to bring him honor and glory. I have no idea if that means that we're all going to be perfect vocalists and have voices like an angel. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that means we're able to do things with our hands and mind that we were never able to do before. I don't know. But it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's talking about the heaven we can see and the earth that we can see. So it's going to be maybe like it, but without sin. Therefore, be diligent. Here's what we need to do because of this perfect place that's going to be coming for us. We need to be found by him without spot or blemish, and we need to be at peace. Now count the Lord's patience as if he wants everyone to be safe, to be saved. And that is what he says Brother Paul writes to you. And Brother Paul writes about these future things according to the wisdom that's given to him. And as he does in all of his letters in these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand. Prophecy is many times hard to understand. And the ignorant and the unstable twist them to their own ends. But take care not to be carried away by those people, because you can lose your own stability. But here's our marching orders. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So God gives us glimpses of the end times to aid us in living lives that bring him honor and glory. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16 leads into 15 leads into 16. And it's Paul's pattern to do this, and he does it in a number of places. So let's take a look at Paul's writings. We're just going to go through these very briefly. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. We looked at 15 already. We'll look at 16 momentarily. In Romans 8, he talks about future glory. He talks about the world is groaning in pain as if it were in childbirth. Then the good part, what we need to do. Remember, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and that all things work together for our good, that we are predestined, we are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. All those things because right now we're groaning, but what is coming is much better. 2 Corinthians 5, our earthly bodies groan because what is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. Therefore, walk by faith, please him. Remember, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven and we are awaiting transformation. And then he goes on in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious, but with everything in prayer and supplication, make your request known. You are to focus on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. If there's anything that is excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. In Colossians, he talks about the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. And then verses 5 through 17, there's a long list of things we're to put away. 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is what he's talking about. When the day of the Lord happens and the Lord comes back to earth to set things right. He says then, you as children of light, don't sleep, be sober, and put on the armor of God. 2 Thessalonians, the judgment of Christ is coming. Verses 11 through 12, God makes us worthy so that we can be glorifying his name. He is the one that's doing the work. 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness is talked about. He tells us to stand firm. Face the future. Live godly. So we find that chapter 15 is all about the resurrection, all about what is coming, what has happened, and what is to be. He moves from that into chapter 16. And remember, this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's causing Paul to write about giving, raising money for the people in Jerusalem. So he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you were to do also. The first thing that we can see here is that he's speaking of a collection. So it makes it sound like they know what collection he's talking about. What's probably happened here was Corinthians wrote him a letter, and in there they said, we're collecting funds for you to take to Jerusalem. So Paul, in his response to that, says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I want you to do like I told the other churches to do. We know for certain that the funds for the Jerusalem saints means that the funds were going to Jewish people. They were being given by largely the Gentiles. So there's a connection that needs to be made between the Jews and the Gentiles. And giving was one of the ways that that connection would be made even stronger. In Jerusalem at the time, there was extreme poverty. There was a whole lot of people in Jerusalem, especially during the feast time. And the fact of the matter was that believers were persecuted there for years. If you were a believer, most likely the Jewish authorities would take your home, take all your possessions, put you on the street. No one would give you a job. No one would give you food. So what happened was the body of believers got together and they sold what they had and they brought it and they laid it before the apostles' feet. And the apostles were the one that was in charge at the time and they took care of dispersing it to meet the needs. Now, Paul is on the road and he's collecting funds. And the whole concept here is, since salvation was from the Jews, Jesus was a Jewish carpenter, and salvation was seen throughout the Old Testament. Salvation clearly comes from the Jews. All of us as Gentiles, we have an indebtedness to them because of Christ. And they were in desperate need. So Paul was collecting for them and getting ready to take that down there. And in saying so, in the original Greek, he uses the term koinonia. Koinonia, what do we translate that as? Fellowship. For collecting money? Yes. These are the Gentile people realizing that their brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas need our help. It's fellowship. We're giving to the saints. That strengthens the bond of these two groups. But it's not only giving to the Gentiles, because there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we are to give to strangers, to those that are in need. Paul teaches that we are to do good to all men, but especially to those that are in the household of faith. So that is the purpose of giving. So what are some principles of giving? Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So first off, he talks about a period of time. And that period of time is not, if you feel the Spirit move, if the sermon was a really good one, if you look in your wallet and all you got is $120 bill, should I give the 20? Oh, we were going to go out for lunch. That's spasmodic. That's the spur of the moment. He said, on the first day of the week, when do you do it? Okay, we don't need to be legalistic. It doesn't have to be today. But he's saying that's part of our worship, to bring to God. Now, maybe I'm a sinner, but I have my bank automatically wire the money to the church when I get a paycheck. But my mind is I'm giving to the Lord. So it doesn't matter in today's society some of the intricacies, because back then they didn't have banks and so on. So we have some more convenient ways. But it needs to be done on a thoughtful, purposeful, not spasmodic, whatever you want to say there. It needs to be done consistently. And you need to figure out how much. And here's the proper answer. 10% is like, that's just the first step. The answer is, how much has God blessed you? How much has God blessed you? Shouldn't you be willing to bless others in a similar way? Regular, willing, grateful spirit, that's our purpose. And which one of you have to do this? Each of you, it's all inclusive, my friends, each of you. But I'm living paycheck to paycheck. Welcome to the club. Each of you need to determine how much you can give. Do you really need to stop at McDonald's for lunch every single day? What's wrong with a PB&J sandwich and an apple? Probably cheaper. Give the rest to God. I mean, this isn't rocket science, and this isn't things I want you to do just because I said so from the pulpit. This is a heart issue. You know one way you can really tell if God has a hold of you as his child? Are you giving of your treasure? If you are, you know that God's got a hold of you. If you only give spasmodically, you see, Jesus didn't discourage the widow of dropping in her two small coins, copper coins, worth about a cent. In fact, he put her on the pedestal and said, she's given more than everybody else that I've watched drop money into that box. They were giving it because they looked in their wallet and they rifled through the hundreds and they found a 20, but then there's also a 10. And so they pulled out the 10. And rang a bell as they put it in the offering plate. She gave out of her poorness. And he talks about the churches of Macedonia that gave out of deep, deep poverty. He was amazed at what they were giving, because he knew that this was well, way, way more than they could afford to do. The place, well, we read here, a more literal translation would be, each one of you put aside and save. Put aside and save. Lay up for yourself. Store up for yourself. The noun form of the word that is used here is the word we get thesaurus from. Thesaurus is a treasury of words. That's the literal meaning. We should have a treasury for God. So as we receive our paycheck, we receive, hang on to your seat, a birthday gift of money. If we receive an unexpected donation from Uncle Sam, had a few of those lately, haven't we? If you receive money from any source, your thought should be to take some or all of that money, you weren't expecting it in the first place, and put it into the Lord's work. put it in a treasure box. Proportion is completely discretionary because it says that as you prosper. So as God has prospered you, put something away in that treasury. 2 Corinthians 9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your, Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We are to give to the Lord whatever we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians. So those are the principles of giving. And he goes on in verse 3, and he describes some protection for this giving. He says, I want you to know the gifts are going to be used for the purpose we said they were going to be used for. I'm working through learning QuickBooks online, and I thought I had my answer down to the problem that I was having, and I got the hold of a QuickBooks expert from QuickBooks, and she said, tell me who you are, what you're doing, and she says, oh, so most of your accounts are dedicated. I said, yeah, all but the general fund are designated accounts. Sorry, I can't help you. Yikes. So I'm still on the road to discovery. But our gifts are mainly designated to the use of the ministry here. And we have to be very careful to use them in that way. They have to be used legitimately and wisely. Paul instructed the church to get some respectful men that are respected, and I'm going to have them, with a letter from the church, be sent as we physically take your offering down to them. We know that the early gifts of the church were given and laid at the apostles' feet. We also know that there came a time when that was one task that they needed to hand off. So who do they hand it off to? Because they didn't see it right for them to stop writing scripture and preaching scripture and training people and praying. So he said, I want you to get 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. You notice the qualification was not a really good financial mind that can take our measly offering and turn it into a big bunch of money. No, it makes sure that the people that you have handling the funds are honest and have wisdom. They're full of the Spirit. God's funds, therefore, need to be put into the hands of honest people. And here at church, of course, we have protection against that, against dishonesty. And that is that there's money counters that come and they count the money and they do the depositing. And then I do the checks based on what our budget is. And if we are exceeding an area of budget, then we have to figure it out. But as priests, we are using God's funds to honor and glorify Him. And then we have a perspective on giving. This is a little harder to understand. He says, if it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will accompany me. So it's as if Paul is trying to give a way out, that he doesn't go along with the offering of the Corinthian church. Some speculate maybe he was afraid that, as I was using an illustration, too many people were reaching into their wallet and pulling out only a 1 or a 5 or a 10. And that would be embarrassing. Maybe that's what he was talking about, but that didn't happen because Paul went with the Corinthians offering, and he wanted them to give freely from their hearts, and it appears that he did. They did. And here's an interesting idea. Consider God's creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants on the earth, the fish in the sea, the animals. They all freely give. They give light, they give warmth, they give vision by night. They give us food, they give us sustenance. Then you get to his ultimate creation, man. And so many times, man is the stingiest creature you could imagine. Remember Dr. Scrooge McDuck? Jumping into his piles of coins and swimming through them. Sometimes we have the ability to give and we don't. One of the surest signs that a person is regenerated is the ability to give. There was an Athenian statesman, and he wrote a defense for the Christians. He really wasn't trying to, but he lived in the second century. And here's what he said about the Christians of the New Testament period, second century. See how well we live up to this. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him who hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or they're oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there's a man among them that is poor and needy, and they don't have the abundance of necessity to give to him, they fast 2 or 3 days that they can supply his needs. John writes it this way in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The inference is it doesn't. In your notes, you'll find a sheet that's entitled Time, Talent, and Treasure. I'm going to be heading with my wife up to Portland, Oregon. We won't be here next Sunday. But we'd like to make a prayer opportunity available for everyone that is listening to my voice and that's here in this room. Come before the service and pray. Since I'm not going to be here, you can just come and sit in the pew here, or you can go back to the teacher's lounge near the office and pray. Pray for this church ministry. I'll be back the week after next, and I'll be down there. But in the meantime, I'm pretty certain that you can figure out what to pray for. We need to be a praying church. And then ask yourself the question, how can I use my time, my talent, and my treasure in the area of community outreach? In the area of making visitors feel welcome? In the area of those that are not worshiping with us this morning because they are homebound? I know Pastor John does and Marilyn do a stellar job of this, but you know what? They're only two people, and maybe some of us should do that as well. If you want to know who, ask Pastor John. Our missionaries, they're full-time servants of God. And WMF makes sure to pray for them. All you have to do if you're needing a prayer request from one of our missionaries is talk to someone from WMF and they'll give you a list. And last but sadly not least is these old facilities. They're constantly needing money. We need about $35,000 to fix the roof on the admin building. It's got three layers and still leaks like a sieve. It's not one of the worst ones, so it's one of the last that we're tackling. Praise God for that. But there's all kinds of other things that we can use towards the facility. But these others, in my mind, take preference, take a precedent. So, our concern should be that we lay up treasure in heaven. Why? Jesus told us, lay up your treasures in heaven, because we have very few thieves up there. We don't have any. Nothing's going to destroy it. There's no moths and things like that that eats it up. Heaven's perfect. Someday we'll be living in a perfect place. But until that time, we have our marching orders. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it clear that we, as your children, need to be responsible with our treasure. We need to be responsible with our time and with our talents. All of those things can cost money. Lord, help us not to be selfish. Help us to understand that you paid the price on the cross so that we could spend eternity with you. And with eternity in mind, help us to be willing to give hilariously, to give joyfully, to give above what we think we can give. Lord, I know you make promises that our barns will be full and we'll have plenty, and that we cannot outgive you in any way, shape, or form. But Lord, I pray sincerely that that's not our motive. That our motive is because of what you did on the cross, the payment that you paid so we could spend eternity with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.